We begin this winter series on what are the marks of a vibrant church. There were two reasons why we decided to do this. One was we were taken with John Huffman's sermon. Remember, John did a sermon on this passage. I think it was called The Marks of a Vibrant Church. It may have been entitled that. I don't remember. And John in that sermon said, you know, you could spend weeks on this. And I was sitting there thinking, yes, we could. So why don't we do that? And one of the reasons I was drawn to it is because part of my graduate work beyond MDiv, I did a Master of Theology in Missiology and studied Leslie Newbegin an awful lot. And I began to remember what I had read in Leslie Newbegin's book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. And he was talking about how the church bears witness to the gospel. And many of the things that he talked about were these very things that are listed here from this passage in Acts that describes the church at Antioch. And so that was one of the reasons John Huffman sparked it. I also was invited to speak at a conference of small church pastors and leaders back in October in Indiana. And I did an hour-long seminar on this. And all those pastors and elders said, we need to have a whole weekend to do this. There was just a real hunger to look at what God has called the church to be. And I think part of that hunger is coming from the fact that the church in America is in a hard place. We are used to being deferred to, aren't we? We're used to being respected. We're used to being in the center of life. And guess what? We've been pushed out to the margins. I was having a conversation with a woman in the line at the Denver airport, and she actually lived in D.C. in Tinleytown. And when I told her I was a pastor at the National Presbyterian Church, she said, I've never seen it. I've never seen it. Not just heard of it. I said, you never saw that tall carillon? She said, well, I saw the towers at National Cathedral. And then I remembered the last time I flew into Washington coming down the Potomac, and I looked out the window and I saw the National Cathedral, which is huge. And then I looked and saw National Presbyterian Church, and from the air in comparison, it looks like a country church. But she had never, not alone not heard of us, she had never seen us. And she was telling me about, you know, these new Tinleytown trail markers? Oh, you've got to go on that trail. And I thought, I don't think our church even has a marker on that trail. So we are, even though we have all the accoutrement of being a prominent church, we are really in crisis. Crisis of comfortableness, of affluence, and of people having other choices than church. So I thought, you know, it would be a good idea for us in that time, this cultural time for the American church, and at a time when we as a church are praying for and seeking new leadership, we need to know who we are and what we are about. What's our mission? What's our purpose? What are the things that we're supposed to be doing? What has God called us to do? And what are the marks that we need to have to measure our decisions? And so I thought, John Huffman has done us a great service by bringing this text to our minds. And so what I want us to do, first of all, is I want to read this text. I have it down here for you. And you will notice that what I have done is I have bolded the words that give us the warrant for these titles. We'll be looking at the marks of a vibrant church, are that it's evangelistic, that it's accountable, that it's nurturing, that it's giving, that it's all-encompassing, that it's worshiping, and that it's ascending church. And you will see those things as we read this. So I want to read this text now as we begin so that you'll know what our foundational scripture is throughout our weeks together. So, hear the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. Evangelism. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion. Accountability. Okay? For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they associated with the church and taught a great many of people, and it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. That's nurturing. At the same time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine over all the world, and this took place during the reign of Claudius. The disciples determined that according to their ability, each would send relief to the believers living in Judea, giving. This they did, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And then we go on to Acts 13. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul. You notice because of the names, there are different ethnic groups there. So it's all encompassing. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, a worshiping community, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and together sent them off. The word of the Lord. Sending church. So you see where we get all those marks of a vibrant church from this very, very vibrant church in Antioch. And so what we want to look now at is that first mark, the mark of evangelism, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. In Presbyterian USA circles, particularly when I was working in the Presbyterian Center, or as we called it, VOTO, Vatican on the Ohio, they didn't like to talk about evangelism. They called it the E word. Okay? They called it the E word. Now, as we begin, I want to ask you, what are some of the images of evangelism that you've grown up with? Why would good Presbyterians who have been missionaries, really worldwide missionaries, why would they start calling evangelism the E word? What are some of the images of evangelism you've grown up with or practices of evangelism? Jerry? Televangelism. Okay. Ron? Right. Okay. The sort of an emotional, manipulative kind of televangelism. Curtis? Street evangelism. Tent evangelism. I remember Rich Mao, when he was at one of our all-church retreats telling us what the sawdust trail was, is that, loggers would actually, put in their pockets sawdust every time they, took a tree down because, and then they would, every time they went further into the forest, they'd just drop sawdust like, Hansel and Gretel. And then they could find their way home. So the evangelistic term, the sawdust trail, was actually an idiom for saying you found your way home. And that made me feel a little bit better about tent revivals, that it's really helping people find their way home. Ron? A prosperity gospel. Oh, yes. I can almost repeat one word for word. Before we started tithing, we had a beat-up old Ford and a two-bedroom house with one bathroom. And after we started tithing, we had two cars, an RV, and a beautiful big house, four bedrooms, two and a half baths. I actually heard that. And sort of this prosperity gospel that if you believe the right things, or if you pray in a certain way, God will give you these things. Well, then God is not just the provider of your needs. He's the cosmic vending machine. Right? The cosmic ATM. It does go way back. C.G. Finney, who was an evangelist in the late 19th century, actually wrote a manual on evangelism, which I read. It was very instructive. He said that you can always have a revival, and if you do step, he had five steps. If you do these five things, the Holy Spirit will show up and convert people. And I thought to myself, I have power over the Holy Spirit. I can make the Holy Spirit do something. What do you do with Jesus in John chapter 3 where he says, the Spirit blows where it will? The Spirit is the one who does the conversion, but we can't schedule him. Okay, and you mentioned door-to-door evangelism. And Jehovah's Witnesses do that an awful lot. I remember back when Dick was in Vietnam, a little old lady knocked on my door. She was the sweetest. I call her a little old lady. She's probably younger than I am now. But she knocked on the door and she wanted to talk. And I love to have people come in and talk. I don't close the door. So if Mormons want to talk, come on in. Have Jehovah's Witnesses, come on in. So I told her to come on in, and she wanted to read out of the New World Translation, which is they've edited it so that it says what they want to say that'll fit with their theology, but it's not faithful to the Greek. And I said, oh, I said, that's very interesting. I said, now, you know, my King James Bible doesn't say it that way. And because it talked about, she was going to John, and it was about how Jesus was a son of God. And I said, well, let me read that to you out of my King James. And it talks about Christ being the Son of God. She says, well, what's the difference? So we had this wonderful conversation about how Christ sent his only Son to rescue us from what ailed us, which was our sin and our separation from God. She said, I never heard this before. Can I come back? And she did come back. She came back a week later, but she had this really tall person with her with a bag that was filled with, you know, the watchtower and all of this. And I said, well, come on in, only if you buy one of these. And I said, well, I'm not buying one of those, but come on in. And I think she had gone back to the Kingdom Hall and talked about what had happened. And they thought, oh my goodness, she's going to get away. So they sent a partner with her and they wouldn't come in. And when she left, she just sort of turned and looked at me. And I said, you can come back anytime. And she never did. But, you know, it is that, that was sort of a reverse door-to-door. You know, when they knock on the door. One of the funny stories I heard that was going around Wheaton when I was a student there was about door-to-door evangelism, particularly with regard to Jehovah's Witnesses. Because, you know, now this is a good thing about Jehovah's Witnesses, because they swear allegiance only to God, and that's a good thing, they will not pledge allegiance to the flag. So in this neighborhood in Minnesota, the Jehovah's Witnesses were going around door to door, and an elder at a Reformed church calls another elder's wife, calls another elder's wife and says, the Jehovah's Witnesses are in the neighborhood. You know, be prepared. So this elder's wife started thinking about Jehovah's Witnesses' belief. She went up to her attic, got an American flag, and put it up in the living room and said, okay, two women came to the door and they said, can we come in? And they had bags with literature. And she said, well, yes, you can come in. But first, we just have a custom in our house that we pledge allegiance to the American flag. And she said, so if you'll just stand here and pledge allegiance to the flag with me, then we can just have a conversation and I'll get you a beverage. And so they stood there and pledged allegiance to the flag. And the elder's wife is thinking, they're pledging allegiance to the flag. Have they changed their doctrine? They get finished with the pledge, and then the two women say, we're the new Avon representatives. So we have these images of evangelism, whether they're tent evangelism. Sometimes they seem not sophisticated for us. And I was thinking, when I was out on my vacation these last 2 weeks, I took my iPod and I have about 16 hours of hymns. And I was listening to hymns and it got to the old, old hymns that my dad used to sing around the house and that my grandmother used to sing, in which I thought, oh, those are so unsophisticated. I want to get away from them. I want to get to the, you know, like the John Calvin hymn, I greet thee who my sure redeemer art. I don't want to hear the old rugged cross anymore. I don't want to hear I love to tell the story. But then I was just sitting in my stressless Norwegian chair and listening to these hymns, and tears came to my eyes. These unsophisticated hymns were what shaped me. Because I do love to tell the story. That's my joy in life, is to tell the story. The old rugged cross is the center, the only reason why I exist. And I started thinking, I cannot be judgmental about evangelistic efforts that seem unsophisticated, because God uses them. But we have the, and I got, when I was in college, I was involved in Campus Crusade. And so I would go to other universities and find some poor unsuspecting soul and sit down next to them and just cold say to them, have you heard of the four spiritual laws? And you could see the fear in their eyes, like, how can I get away from this? These were the precursors to the Nigerian bank scams, you know. And I began to think, wait a minute. I don't ever recall Jesus actually just going up to someone and saying, do you know how to be saved? You know, Jesus entered people's lives, and Jesus's life is a model for us as we talk about evangelism. But I think one of the reasons why we have this sort of E-word mentality in the mainline churches is because of other efforts that make us uncomfortable. And there are some things about those efforts that should make us uncomfortable, but there are other things about those efforts that can instruct us. There is, for example, people who go door to door, there's a holy boldness there that we really need to reclaim. My seminary classmates, when they found this quote from St. Francis, they just grabbed onto it and sort of became the motto. And this quote from St. Francis is, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. And I thought, why are you in seminary? That's all it is, words. I mean, words about how do you explain who Jesus is? How do you deal with the scriptures? And what it was they just wanted to sort of be a silent service Christian. That, well, if I just live my life in a Christian way, then people will know the gospel. Well, not necessarily. You have to connect the way you live with the word. The living word Jesus, the written word scripture. And Jesus himself instructs us in this when he says, give a cup of cold water in my name. It's not just give a cup of cold water, and it's not just speak my name. It's give a cup of cold water in my name, so that the giving is associated with the grace of Christ. Okay? And so we are realizing now in this time in the church, there's been just a real attempt to recapture some kind of evangelism. But some of it has not really been driven by this, what it says in Acts about proclaiming Jesus. It's driven by a fear of the loss of membership. And so often things are called evangelism that are nothing more than membership recruitment. And can we develop programs that will draw people in? What I want us to see as we go through this series is that we are not called to be an attractional church as much as we are called to be a sending church. Now, I hope that we are attractional. I hope that our lives will cause people, as it says in the early part of Peter's first epistle, that even unbelievers will see your good works and give glory to God. Jesus himself says that, and Peter just repeats it in his epistle, that they will see your good works and will give glory to the Father. So we want to have that kind of attractional aspect, but it's the right kind of an attraction, that we are magnetic for the sake of Christ, not magnetic for the sake of our programs. In the sermon that I preached before I left Dodge on January 2nd, remember I said that Phoebe Perkins up at Boston College, said, what if we were known by our reputation instead of our publicity? In other words, by how we live our lives together. And so we want to talk about evangelism, but we want to do it in a way that really honors God and does proclaim the Lord Jesus. So some definitions of evangelism, you have them there on your sheet. I thought, well, I'll go to that really reliable source, Wikipedia. And, of course, there's this big banner at the top of it that says, the neutrality of this entry is highly questioned. But this one right here says, evangelism refers to the practice of relaying information about a particular set of beliefs to others who do not hold those beliefs. And then there's another quote from Ben Campbell Johnson, who for the longest time was a professor of spiritual formation at Columbia Seminary in Atlanta. And he says, evangelism is that particular task of the church to communicate the good news of God's love to persons so that they may understand the message, place their trust in Christ, become loyal members of his church, and fulfill his will as obedient disciples. Okay? Take that first definition, just some comments from you. What do you see that's positive about that first definition, but what are also its deficiencies? Yes, Curtis. Okay, so it's basically what you're saying is that first definition doesn't really talk about this dynamic good news, but just a sort of a set of beliefs, information. So it's a transmission of information from one group of people to another group of people, or one person to another person. Okay, what do you see as good about that definition? Keith? Precisely. It does cross boundaries. It says to others who do not hold those beliefs. So often what we have, what we sort of disguise as evangelism in the church when we just talk about attractional programs is that we're really just talking to other Christians. And we tend to sort of recruit people from various churches. And so our evangelism is really not geared toward conversion, of crossing a boundary to the unbeliever. It's what Neil Postman called sheep shifting. Yeah, we just change pastures. Exactly right. Actually, that was Don Postman, not Neil Postman. Now, the second, Ben Campbell Johnson's definition of evangelism, do you think that that improves on Wikipedia? What do you think about that particular definition? It's more specific. Okay, because it talks about the good, it's more specific. It talks about the good news of God's love to persons. But so that there will be what? There's a response. Change, okay? You have problems with it, it looks like. You think it goes too far? Okay. Would you want to describe, do you think it goes more into nurturing and discipleship? Mm-hmm. Ah, okay. Okay, so I see what you're saying. Now, actually, what we're going to see is evangelism will result in these things, and it should result in those things. But I think that probably it does broaden it, because if you make everything evangelism, then nothing is evangelism. And so what I think you come to a point where people place their trust in Christ, and then they enter a period of formation, and we're in a constant lifelong process of formation, but then they themselves become agents of proclaiming the Lord Jesus as part of their growth in discipleship. Okay, well, this has been a really good sort of introduction to this, and what I want to do is lay some scriptural foundations for you. So, this is my backpacking Bible. It was the only Bible I had. I have 60 Bibles. And this was the only Bible I had in my office. You know, I'll stick it one in my briefcase, take it home, and then it stays there. And then I take another one home, and it stays there. Now they've got to go into packing boxes. I'm sorry. Okay. You are all familiar with the Great Commission, right? And what I want to do is take you to what Jesus says, or what the believers are told at the end of each gospel. Because I think the great missionary century that historically we kind of begin with William Carey around 1850, the mid-19th century. William Carey was the one who gave us this designation of the Great Commission. I believe it was he, or he at least popularized it. by elevating these last words from Matthew. But if you're a very careful reader of the scripture, you will understand that at the end of each gospel is something that amounts to a commission. So that's why that's not a typographical error, because I'm calling it the Great Commissions. Okay? So we begin with Matthew. Matthew has Jesus saying this, and this is tiny print. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Notice how, isn't that interesting that even among the believers, some worshipped, some doubted. There is still, even seeing the risen Jesus, you know, this, what's going on here? Can I really, really believe this? And so that actually helps us to understand that those are human responses to the risen Lord. And yet we know that those 11 went on to proclaim the gospel around the world. So that wasn't the end. That doubt was not the end of their lives. And then Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." I need to tell you that we have taken "go into all the world" and turned it into an imperative. In the Greek, it is a participle. Better way to translate this would be to say, as you are going into the world, make disciples. As you are going. Now, you see what this does? It actually, in some ways, is very freeing, but in other ways, it is very scary. Because it's not saying that you have to have this specific job as a missionary and go and make disciples. You know, that just stop everything else you're doing, any other vocation you think you might have, just stop that and go be a missionary. What that led to was this sense of being in full-time Christian work, and that was holier than being a doctor or a teacher or an insurance agent or a defense contractor. It was holier than that. And what we did in the Protestant church was elevate full-time or ordained Christian ministry, just like the Catholics elevated what they call the religious. And so what this does is say to all of us, as you are going about the world, do these things. Make disciples. See that they're baptized. See that they're taught. See that they're shaped in the life of Christ as you are going. And so that means that as you are going into your office, you have the opportunity to speak a word of Christ. And you don't know how that is going to work itself out. I was working in an office down just a block from the White House back in the early 90s, and it was the simple act of Dick sending me flowers for... Dick celebrates what I call our Luniversary. On the 23rd of it, we were married March 23rd, and on the 23rd of every month, he does something. So on one of our Luniversaries, he sent this really ornate bouquet of flowers, and he always sends them in code. I have to figure out what he's saying, by the way. He's a mathematician. And it was that simple act in this big, huge, open office, that somebody came over to me and said, "You guys have been married a long time." Then it was only like 25 years or so. He said, "You guys have been married a long time. I'm just getting married, and I'm scared that it won't last. How does it last?" And had a chance to talk with her about the gospel. She said, "You know, I've been thinking that we need to go back to church." And I said, "Well, you know, what's the church in your neighborhood?" And I happened to know what it was. I said, "Yeah, you need to go there." So it's just little things like that. It's not going to be a big program, but the Lord will put, as you are going, the Lord will put people in your way, and you get to speak the word of Christ to them. And as a matter of fact, a professor down at SMU, his name is Willie Abraham, and he wrote a book called The Logic of Evangelism. I read the whole book, and I only remember one sentence from it, but it was captivating. He said this, commenting on the Great Commission from Matthew. He said, the gospel, he's talking about the ancient church after Pentecost. He said the gospel was gossiped throughout the Mediterranean basin. It was gossiped about. People wanted to talk about Jesus. I mean, we all want to talk about the news that's going on. And what was the hot news? Jesus. And it was gossiped as people went on all the commercial routes, on the Roman road system, on the seas, as people were on boats and ships, sailing ships, to go to different commercial ventures. The gospel was gossiped as you are going. It's just part of who you are. You get to speak Jesus wherever you are. Okay, let's go to, oh, you don't have your Bibles. I didn't mean that as a judgment. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes, that it's a practice. And I would say a practice, a way of life. It is something that you don't turn on and off, but that you're attentive to at every moment of the day. Right, the practice of carrying out the task. Now, and there are a lot of other definitions of evangelism. I just took these for the sake of discussion. I don't have any sense of approval or disapproval. I think each of them brings strengths and weaknesses. And I wanted to get the official Presbyterian definition of it. And that's on my bookshelf at home. So anyway, and it's not on their web. But we do have a very good, on paper, we've got, our Presbyterian Church USA has a lot of good stuff on paper. We just need to live it out. Okay, let's go to Mark. Now, Mark, there are alternate endings in Mark. And so there's the long ending that talks about snake handling and stuff like that, which people in certain areas in the Appalachian Mountains really love that passage. But the best manuscripts that we have actually end at verse 8. And here is how Mark ends. And it's a really rather sobering ending to the Gospel of Mark. The women come to the tomb and they see an angel. And the angel says, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." I just lived that. He has risen. He is not here. "See the place where they laid him." I mean, all these declarative and imperative sentences. "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And then I love the end. "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." So here is this sort of commission. Go and tell his brothers. He's arisen and he'll meet you where he said he would. And they leave. And in Matthew, the women just leave from the tomb and they just go tell everybody. And of course, they're treated as deluded women. Until the men verify it. And at the end of Mark, it's just, they run away. But we know they eventually got the word out, didn't they? And basically, what this is telling us is, when you go out and talk about Jesus, just tell what you saw. Just tell what you heard. I used to think that if I was going to share the gospel with someone, I needed to be able to sufficiently explain the entire plan of salvation and be able to answer every single question and objection. And I spent more time studying how to do that than actually doing it. Because I was just fearful. But all that these women were asked to do was say, you know, the angel said, "See, he's not here. He's risen. You see it? Okay, now go tell what you saw." That's all you have to do. Part of evangelizing is, and I think a very helpful concept for us, is under the concept of bearing witness. To be a witness. And we'll see that in Luke Acts. So let's go then to Luke. At the end of Luke, then we see what it says here at the end of Luke. Jesus is meeting with his people on the disciples on meeting with his people. He has people. with his disciples. And beginning with verse 45, it says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ or the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" And so Luke, in his gospel and in Acts, brings up this concept of witness, to bear witness. Now, a lot of people say, "Well, what does that mean? I've got a witness. And that sometimes has some of those same connotations of street evangelism or door-to-door evangelism. But there's not a religious meaning of witness. What it means to witness in Scripture is the same thing that it means in a courtroom. It is judicial language that has been adopted by the Scripture in order to get across the very thing that it means in a courtroom. Witnesses do what? They testify to what? What they saw. They don't even get to testify much to what they heard, but what they saw, what they experienced. It's not the witness's job to convince the jury. Whose job is that? That's the lawyer's job, the advocate's job. What's the Holy Spirit called? The advocate. Don't you love this? Then it's not the judge's job. Who's the judge? Jesus is the judge. What's your job? You're a witness. Just tell what you've seen and heard. What has Jesus done for you? I love the story. I can't remember. I've told you've heard this, but it's worth hearing again. During the Wesley revival in England, this woman was talking about what Jesus had done in their family. And the person she was talking to was a pure Enlightenment rationalist and said, "Oh, you can't possibly believe all those stories about Jesus, how he turned water into wine and all that." And she said, "Well, you know, I'm just an unschooled person, and I couldn't tell you whether Jesus really turned water into wine, but I can tell you, in my family, he turned beer into furniture." Because it changed her husband. Transformed him. And so she was a witness to what Christ had done in her family. Okay, and then we go to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And in the end, Jesus appears to his disciples. Remember, this is where he sort of walks through the walls. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Or as it says in the King James, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." In the same way that Jesus sent me, so send I you. And then he says, and with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You're not going out on your own. You're going out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is really important. This is what is driving a lot of the missional ministries in the world in the last 5 decades, is this understanding of the incarnational aspect that our lives should have. That just as God sent Jesus into the world, so we need to go into the world in the same manner. So how did God send Jesus into this world? He sent him from heaven across a boundary into human experience. So we too need to cross boundaries to enter someone else's world. That boundary may just be person to person. It may be culture to culture. It may be nationality to nationality. But it is always crossing a boundary and engaging someone else where they are. Jesus always met people at their point of need. He didn't create an artificial need. Goes up to the woman at the well. Remember the scene we saw in our film series in that Gospel of John? He says, "Woman, give me a drink." Why? Because she was thirsty. Because she was thirsty, he asks for a drink. He gets the issue of water and thirst right out there because he knew what it was that was her heart's desire. And so that is how we need. That means we're going to have to listen to people. not beat them over the head, but listen to them to find out where their point of need is, where the entry point is for them. So you see, when you go through all of these texts at the end of each of the Gospels, you find out that there's a dimension about our commission to share the gospel, to proclaim the Lord Jesus. And so it means that we do it as a matter of course, as we are going about our lives. One of the most memorable sermons that Craig preached, that for me it was memorable, you remember I wasn't always here, so but I got all the tapes. And I was driving to seminary when I was listening to one of Craig's Pentecost sermons. And he said, talking about how the Holy Spirit came and people spoke in unknown tongues. And he said, you know, this is really very, very profound. He said, I can't speak lawyer. He said, I can speak theologian. I can speak pastor, but I can't speak lawyer. You lawyers can speak the gospel in lawyer. I can't speak classroom, but you teachers can speak, live the gospel in classroom. I can't speak housewife. You see what I mean? It was that being in another culture and being able to speak the language of that culture. And so that's why our Reformed understanding of vocation is not just a warrant for you to go and live in your gifts. It's for you to go live in your gifts to proclaim the Lord Jesus where you are in those various vocational cultures that you have. And to proclaim the Lord Jesus by just telling in language that your colleagues and friends can understand, this is what Jesus did in my life. Well, oh, we're running out of time. So we're going to continue. We will always talk about evangelism, because although we have it down as one of the marks of the church, you will see that every other mark that we have on this sheet of paper, the accountability, the nurturing, the giving, the all-encompassing, the worshiping, and the sending, all of those create an atmosphere for evangelism, create a community witness that is evangelistic, and equip us for the task of evangelism. So although it is a mark of the church, it is also the mark that every other mark feeds into, if that makes sense to you. Next week, as we begin talking about accountability, I want to close off our time of talking about evangelism by talking about what it means to be bearers of the blessing. That is what you are when you are evangelizing. You are bearers of the blessings of God. In Genesis, and how many of you are doing through the Bible? Okay, remember you got to the end of Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel story? And did you see how the world was just in chaos? That they were overstepping their boundaries saying, hey, we can build a tower to God. And God says, whoa, that is really dangerous. Not a good idea. I'm scattering you. And so people are scattered. There is chaos. And people are off and separated. There's no unity in humanity. So you have disunity and chaos. And then when you see the horrible effect of human sin, the very next chapter, God says, I call Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I will bless you so that what? You can be a blessing. Yes, to all people. And so what God does is say, I am choosing a people and they have a purpose. I'm not choosing them for privilege. I'm not choosing them because they're just great shakes. In fact, if you read in the Old Testament later on, I chose you not because you were great, but because you were puny. You know, you were puny people, but I chose you for a purpose, not for privilege. And it is in your life together that you are going to bear witness to the God who creates order out of chaos and the God who brings unity out of disunity. And your life together as the people of God, with Abraham as its father and, you know, progenitor, it is to have a witnessing, evangelistic, good news effect in the world, how you live together. And so we're going to talk about that in these coming weeks. What does our life together look like? Because this evangelistic mark is not an individual thing. It's the mark of the whole church working together to say, look at the light of Jesus Christ and how it shines in darkness. Okay? Yes, Emmy. You know how I would measure it? And you're going to go boo hiss when I say this. And because this is a horrible thing for all of us Presbyterian churches, I would measure it by the number of adult baptisms. And we don't have very many of those. And I'll tell you about the most profound one we had a year ago at our church next week. Let's close in prayer because our choir has to go. Preview of coming attractions. Great question, Emmy. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are so overwhelmed at what you have done among us. We thank you that you have redeemed us, that you've forgiven us, that you've set our feet on solid ground, that you have moved us from terrible darkness into your marvelous light. Oh, the things you have done for us are beyond counting. And so, Lord, may we be so overjoyed by your work in our lives that we would gossip about you to the end of our days, to the glory of your name. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.